Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles this weekend, and I hope that you do, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we are going to take a 1 week hiatus from our Life of David series because I want us to zero in on a very important dimension in the life of our church, one that is especially important this coming week. We end every single worship service here with the same three words. You know what they are? Get out of here, right? Time for lunch. Nick Cage forever. No, none of those. The three words are remember to tithe. No, for real. Say it with me. You know what they are. Say it with me. You are sent. We say that each week, but have you ever thought about why we say it? It's not just a way of saying, hey, service is over, everybody, time to go home. We say it because of the last conversation Jesus had with his disciples, or at least one of the last conversations he had with them before he ascended back up into heaven. John chapter 20, verse 19, if you got your Bibles, let me actually walk you through that conversation. On the evening of that day, the resurrection day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. He just physically apparated right there in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then he said, underline this, if you underline stuff in your Bible, underline this phrase, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus then follows that up with a couple of statements which are kind of confusing, to be honest, but they're really important and which we will unpack here in a minute. Here they are, verse 22, the first one, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then maybe even more confusing, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We will come back to those two phrases here in a moment, but right now, let's look at that statement. As the Father has sent me, even so, says Jesus, to you, I am sending you. That is an extremely significant statement coming at the end of John's gospel because Jesus's primary identity throughout the gospel of John has been the sent one. And repeatedly throughout the gospel of John, his primary designation for God has been the Father who sent me. In fact, next time you're reading through the gospel of John, circle the word sent anytime it appears in the gospel. You will find it is in there more than 60 times. Now, in these final conversations that Jesus has with his disciples, Jesus is going to pass on his primary identity, the sent one. He is going to pass that on to us, to all of us. Everything else that we do as followers of Jesus is going to flow out of that baseline identity. And see, if you don't know who you are, then you're not going to know what to do. There's a famous story about Albert Einstein. I read this in his biography. It's a true story. In his old age, even the brilliant Dr. Einstein began to have some, you know, shall we call them senior moments. And maybe this will encourage some of you. Even somebody that brilliant had these senior moments and he began to forget things a lot. And the story was that he was on a train one day and in those days, the conductor would come through the boxcar and he would take up your tickets and make sure you had it. And so he comes through and he says, where's your ticket? And Dr. Einstein stands up and he begins to look through all of his jacket and his pockets and his bag. And he just kind of frantically looking for it. And finally the conductor says, Dr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I know who you are. And the story, he looks back at that, Albert Einstein looks back at him and says, young man, I know who I am. I just cannot remember where I'm going. Makes a point that, who you are and where you're going to be intertwined. And if you forget who you are, you can't really know where you're going. As a follower of Jesus, you are sent like Jesus was sent. And that means that regardless of whatever else you do in life, whatever your profession is, whatever your personality is, whatever your spiritual gifts are, or where you live and what you do, you are sent. Those are Jesus's words to you. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, which he records in the book of Acts, Jesus says, you're gonna receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Think about this for a minute. Of all the things Jesus could have said right there, think about all the things he could have said. He could have said, you will be my worshipers. You will be my prayer warriors. You will be my Bible studiers. You will be my justice advocates. All of those things would have been true. But he chose to say in that moment, in that final moment with his disciples, you will be my witnesses. Witness is another way of saying sent one. That's your primary identity. And that means that everything else we do, that's who we are. That's our identity. Now, maybe you hear that and that's kind of intimidating to you. You're like, witness, sent one? I don't even know how to do that. I wouldn't even know where to start. But here's Jesus' promise. Follow me, he said, and I will make you a fisher of men. He didn't say, follow me and make yourself into a fisher of men. He said, if you follow me, then that's going to be my responsibility. I will do this in you. Or consider the promise that Jesus made in the Gospel of John right before he gave them the I'm sending you promise. He said, John 15, 16, he said, I've chosen you and I appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit. If you are a follower of Jesus, I have very, very good news for you this morning. God has appointed you to be fruitful. He chose you for that purpose. You might feel this morning like you don't have much potential, like you are spiritually incompetent, like you will never make that much of an impact, but Jesus has declared a better, a more definitive word over you, and that is, I have appointed you and go and bring forth fruit. That's why I chose you. That's what I'm doing in you. And the same power that opened the eyes of the blind and the same power that walked on water and multiplied the loaves and the fishes, that is the same power that will perfect that promise in you. And so this weekend, what I want to do is I want to unpack for you what it means to live a sent life. We're going to give Jesus a chance, so to speak, to fulfill that promise in us. Most of the insights that I'm going to share with you come right out of this passage in John. But I want to introduce you to a book that has helped me out a lot recently, one that I have spent some time in. It's called Sent, Living a Life That Invites Others to Jesus, written by a lady named Dr. Heather Holloman. Dr. Holloman is an English professor at Penn State University. This is a book that she co-wrote with her husband. It's got a lot of really good, fresh insights on how to live like this that have been helpful for me to think through over the last few weeks, okay? Here we go. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. Sent people recognize both God's role and their role in the Great Commission. You recognize God's role, recognize your role. Sent people understand that God has a role and I have a role, and both are indispensable. Dr. Holloman says that there are three convictions that undergird the sent life. Write these down as A, B, and C if you're taking notes. A, conviction is God is always at work around me. And he's always at work drawing people to himself. Here's the good news, you ready? This is gonna be really, really good news. Let a lot of you totally off the hook. Bringing others to Jesus is not on you. Only God can do that. More good news. Jesus says, John 5, 17, the Father is always at work around you doing that very thing. The Father is the one who draws. He's the one that creates interest. He's the one that convinces. I cannot tell you what a huge relief that is to me. I'm not responsible for producing spiritual life in others. I don't bear the weight of creating interest in them. I don't even bear the weight of convincing them. That is all God's work. Conviction number two, or letter B. God uses people to lead others to Jesus. It is true that God is the one doing the work in them, but at the same time, you and I have an indispensable role. That's why we are sent. Faith comes only by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the word of God, and we're the only ones that can sow the word into people so that the word can do the work. God produces the fruit, but I sow the word into people's hearts that God then uses to bring the fruit, which leads to conviction number three, or letter C. God continually invites us into his saving work. Just like Jesus said that he was sent to join in what the Father was doing around him, so we are sent to do the same. God is always at work around us, always drawing people to himself, and he invites us into his saving work. God has a role, I have a role, which leads us to that startling thing that Jesus said in verse 23 of our passage. I read it a moment ago, where Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness, then it is withheld. This can be a pretty difficult verse because doesn't it make it sound almost like Jesus is saying that we have the authority to forgive sins? But y'all, that can't be true. Remember how I said a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, that you always interpret hard verses in the Bible by easy ones? Well, multiple verses in the Bible say that only God can forgive sins. That's easy. Right, think about it this way. If anybody in history would ever have had the authority to forgive sins, it would have been Peter. Peter was standing there in that original group. He heard those words. He was recognized as one of the main leaders, if not the main leader of the early church. And some indeed today do claim that Peter and his successors have the authority to forgive sins. And you go and the priest says, I forgive your sins. And that's what they're basing it on. But y'all listen, not one time in the Bible do you ever find Peter taking upon himself the authority to grant forgiveness. Not once. In fact, Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching the gospel to a group of Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jews, people that didn't grow up believing in God. And he says to them, notice this, Acts 10:43, he says to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now y'all look, Peter didn't say, hey, I forgive your sins. He said, no, the Bible says, if you believe in Jesus, you will receive forgiveness of sins. And I'm just here to tell you about it. So if this phrase doesn't mean that we have the authority to forgive sins, well, then what does it mean? Okay, this is a little bit nerdy, so hang with me for a minute. That expression in verse 23, if you forgive someone's sins, they are forgiven, that is written in the perfect tense verb in Greek, which means that you could translate that phrase as they have already been forgiven. In other words, you could really read that statement like this. If you forgive anybody's sins, they have already been forgiven. In other words, Jesus was saying that Peter and the apostles, get this, were given the ability to recognize when God had saved someone and the authority to validate their acceptance of the gospel, and they could assure those new Gentile believers when they believed that they were indeed fully included in the family of God. The apostles could recognize when somebody's sins were forgiven and they could make it official. Maybe even more importantly though, Jesus said this because it was through the apostles' preaching that others would hear the message and believe. God would forgive the sins of anybody who believed. But it's like Paul said, how could they possibly believe when they haven't even heard about it? And how can they hear unless we preach to them? We hold in our hands, we possess in our mouths the power to share the only message by which people can be forgiven. Jesus died to forgive the sins of everybody. But y'all, that death does not do anybody any good unless they hear about it. It's like Martin Luther always says, a quote I give to you a lot, where Jesus said, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. Or the theologian Carl F.H. Henry used to say it this way, the gospel means good news, but it's only good news for somebody if it gets to them in time. Jesus's purchase of their forgiveness doesn't do somebody any good if they never hear about it. And we're the only ones that they can hear about it from. So sent people recognize that God has a role and we have a role in the Great Commission. Number two, sent people have a rich theology of place. Now, this is a really good one, and this is one I actually borrow her phrasing here from this book, Sent. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says that God has determined the allotted boundaries of the nations, their dwelling places, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, what Paul's saying there, follow this, is that God has sovereignly arranged the location and the borders of nations so that different nations can hear the gospel. Now, Paul is talking about whole nations, but surely what he says here would apply to our own personal borders too. God is sovereign in our own personal borders, and he's appointed our allotted places of dwelling and the times that we are living in and the location we're living in and the jobs that we have so that others can hear about God through us and seek him. You follow that? Sent people understand that they are in their profession or in their neighborhood or on this particular hall or on this particular team or sitting next to this particular person in this particular class for a reason. And because of that, sent people always have their radar on for where God is at work around them. That's a theology of place. I'm not here on accident. God has me here because he's doing stuff around me, and I just want to be aware when it happens. The authors of this book work a lot with a ministry called Crew. It's actually really active on our local college campuses here. We have a number of people in the church that are involved with Crew. And they've started this national initiative I really like. It's called What Do You See? What Do You See? It's just a question designed to make you open your eyes to where God might be at work around you. What people do you see? What needs do you see? If the Father is always at work around you, where is it happening in front of you? Who do you see? Open your eyes. reminds me of many years ago when we as a church first embraced this theology of place, that God had put us in the triangle for a purpose. This wasn't just a good place with a lot of people where we could grow a church. To be honest, that was kind of how I thought about the triangle up to that point. It's got a lot of people, you know, it's a cool place, we can grow a church here. But we realized that God had put us here because he wanted to make us responsible for the triangle, because he was working in the triangle and he was calling us to join him in it. We began to realize that the triangle's brokenness was our brokenness. Its needs were our needs. That realization first happened, for me at least, maybe you were way ahead of me for some of you around back then, but it happened for me as I was preaching through the book of Acts back in the early 2000s. Messages, by the way, you can no longer find on the internet because I'm way too embarrassed of them, okay? You will never find those. They're lost forever. Acts chapter 8, I was preaching, got to Acts chapter 8, and it says that the guy named Philip was doing ministry in Samaria, and because of the message he preached and the good works that he did, there was much joy in the city. And so I asked our congregation, which was much smaller at the time, I said, do y'all feel like there's much joy in the city as a result of our being here? And after, you know, we talked about it for a while, not in the service, but after we talked about it, we were like, I don't think that's true. I don't think there's any joy in the city. Then Acts 9, the next week, get to Acts 9, and it talks about a disciple named Tabitha, whose nickname was Dorcas, by the way. Should have stuck with Tabitha. But Tabitha made coats for people. That was her ministry. And when she died, the whole community or representatives of the community gathered at her bedside and wept because she was so good to them. And so I asked our congregation, I'm like, y'all feel like if the Summit Church died, do y'all feel like anybody in our community would weep? And we felt like the answer to that was no. That they'd be like, well, that's one less piece of tax-exempt property we get to have back, make revenue on. That's one less mail out we got to deal with, you know, in the mailbox at Easter time. But I don't know if we have so gotten into where the needs are around us that they would weep if we were gone. And so now we just began to change things as a church. I remember I scheduled a meeting with the mayor, Bill Bell at the time, and mayor of Durham, and I asked him what the city's biggest needs were. And I'll never forget, I remember him rattling off. He said, the homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and the high school dropout. Those are the biggest needs right now in the city of Durham. And I jotted those down. I noticed they spelled HOPUD, which is not a word, but it helped me remember it. And so over the years, y'all, that is what we have pursued here in the city. What Bill Bell said to me years ago is the five broken areas of our city. And we've, you know, kind of changed the language over the years, but those essential pegs have been in place. God has called us to join him in those areas, and we have experienced so many outpourings of his power when we just joined God and what he was doing because we opened our eyes to what we could see. Like, for example, back in 2008, Eastway Elementary, a downtown Durham elementary school, was doing so poorly. It was months away from being closed. And we summit, we got involved. We got involved renovating and serving teachers and tutoring kids. For several years, we loaded up the teachers with supplies at the beginning of the year, and we adopted classrooms. We assigned prayer partners to classrooms. We even did a joint Christmas program with the school several years. The school experienced this huge turnaround. Huge turnaround. Went from being, you know, about to be shut to being one of the best, maybe the best performing school, elementary school in the Durham County public system. And the principal said in the Durham Herald Sun, and I quote, okay, this is from the city newspaper. She said, a lot of people are to credit for this, but I feel like I have to start by thanking God and the people of the Summit Church who poured out his kindness to us and made all this possible. Since then, we have had principals of new schools opening in the triangle. It's happened at least twice that I know of, who have called us to see if we wanted to use their auditorium on Sunday. And we say, why? And they say, because we've heard from other principals what a blessing you are to the communities that you go into. We have foster care workers from Durham and Wake County who have said to us how often people getting involved in the foster care and adoption system, how often they're connected to the Summit Church, and how often they mention the vision of their church as one of the primary reasons they are getting involved. So, I mean, this is who we are. It's our identity. We are sent. Listen to me. God has determined your place. He has determined where you live, your neighborhood, your career, even random encounters. Sent people are always asking, what do I see? One of the verses that I love related to this, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:14, God has put us in certain places to be the aroma of Christ there. We're just there to stink up the place for Jesus, to, in a good way, smell up the place for Jesus. And when you live that way, y'all, there's no telling what's gonna happen, because God will just open the nose of somebody. About a year and a half ago, was a young lady standing in my kitchen. I'd never met her, at least I thought that I hadn't. She was one of my daughter's new small group leaders at the time, and they were at our house for a small group event. So I introduced myself to her, and she smiled, and she said, "We've actually met before. You obviously don't remember this, but a couple of years ago, we were both at the RDU airport waiting for a 6 a.m. flight to Atlanta." Y'all, I don't know why, but a lot of things happen to me in the airport, okay? Can't explain it, just happens. She said, "You sat down near me, and as we waited to board the plane, you noticed I was reading a book by Richard Dawkins." He's one of the famous, you know, new atheists. She said, "I think it was The God Delusion. And you said something to me like, 'Well, that's a lot of heavy reading this early in the morning.' And then you followed it up with something like, 'Are you trying to figure out if God is really there or not?'" And she said, "I can't even remember what I said, but you used that opportunity to share your story of how you came to know Jesus." I did not tell her I was a pastor, of course. I never, ever do that, because then people get weird. She said, "I just sat there and I listened and I thought, well, this is all a little random." She said, "But you know, I had been thinking about if God was there, and that's why I was reading the book, to figure out, is he there? And if so, how can I know him?" And she said, "So I thought this was all curious as this was happening." She said, "We went to get on the plane," and she said, "I just happened to sit two rows behind you." She said, "I was bummed because I opened my bag and realized I'd forgotten my headphones." She said, "And then somehow you struck up a conversation with the guy next to you, and you shared the same story of how you came to know Jesus with that guy, but you went a lot deeper into who Jesus was and why he came." She said, "I don't know if you know this, but you really don't have an inside voice," which means, she said, "You were basically sharing all of this with all 4 to 5 rows of the Comfort Plus section of our plane." She said, "At this point, I'm gonna be honest, I was totally annoyed because I just wanted to sleep on the flight, but I had no choice but to sit there and listen to you." She said, "Finally, we landed in Atlanta, and my only thought was, I cannot wait to get to Atlanta Bread Company and get a bagel." She said, "I'm still only half awake at this point, so I walk to the other end of the terminal, and I get in line, and I hear somebody talking ahead of me, and I look up, and I can't believe it, it's you again." She said, "I was so annoyed." She said, "But the lady in front of you had 2-3 kids, and she was having the hardest time finding her money to pay. And you just said to her, you said, 'Hey, don't worry about it. I'll take care of yours.'" And it was actually my wife. No, I'm kidding. It was some random lady. And she said, "You paid for her and you paid for her kids." And I thought, well, this guy doesn't, you know, have the social protocols to know how to use an inside voice on a 6 a.m. flight, but at least he's not a total jerk. She said, "Okay, fast forward 6 months. I'm sharing some of my questions," she said, "about God with a coworker at Duke. And I brought up to my friend that I'd met this random guy at the gate area, and I brought up some of the stuff you'd said. She keeps telling me she's praying for me and keeps inviting me to her church. She says, eventually I came. I mainly came so that she would stop inviting me. And we sat down, and she says, out on stage walked you." She said, my jaw hit the floor. I said to my friend, "That's him. That's the guy. That's the guy." All right, fast forward another 6 months. She's been coming regularly, and she receives Christ here at our church, and she gets baptized. Then a few months later, she jumps into the high school ministry team, and now she was one of my daughter's small group leaders. She's since moved away, and my daughter's going to college. First time I hear any of the story is when she's standing in my kitchen. Now, I'm telling you, I know what you're thinking. None of this happens because I'm a pastor. Being a pastor is an impediment to this, if anything. I'm just aware that God is always at work around me, and my job is to spread the aroma, to meet needs where I can, to ask questions, to share my story, to take whatever opportunities I have to point people to Jesus, and then I just see what surfaces. And there was somebody else doing that at Duke, doing the exact same thing, just there to pray and to serve and ask questions and make invitations. Now, I know some of you hear this, and you were like, "I could not imagine striking up a conversation with a stranger reading a book on atheism." You're like, "I'm not an extrovert." But y'all hear this. God does not call only one personality type to be witnesses. That you are sent is not just for extroverts. Your personality was designed specially by God for his purpose, and you can reach people that I can't. But for many of you, you're going to be more like Timothy in the Bible, whom Paul has to tell in 2 Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. You know why Paul tells him that? Because it doesn't come naturally to him. For some of us, evangelism just seems natural. For others of you, you're gonna have to work at it. But your identity as sent one and witness, that is for all of us, not a few of us. And by the way, could you notice all I'm doing is asking questions? You can do that. Over the years, I have stocked my arsenal with really good questions just to help me get the conversation going. One of the things, in fact, that I loved about this book probably most was she had some really, really good questions in there that I was like, oh, that's a new angle on one I've never used before. So I jotted them down, I memorized them so I can use them when they come up. When somebody, for example, shares something with you that they're struggling with, she's like, you can say, well, that really sounds like there are some spiritual dimensions to this for you. Do you feel like you're on a spiritual journey? Do you feel like are you a spiritual person? Or here's one, I've used variations of this over the years. I've recently experienced a renewal in my prayer life, because that's kind of always true, because I constantly go from being average at prayer to totally stinking at prayer, so I'm constantly being renewed in it. And I'm like, hey, I got a new renewal in my prayer life. Is there anything I can pray for you about? By the way, little pro tip, I have found that when you say that to an atheist, they will always say, number one, I don't believe in God or the power of prayer. Number two, here are my requests. That's what they will always do. When I'm talking with somebody who's raised in a different religion than Christianity, you say, well, what does your tradition say about Jesus? And give them time to talk. This week on the front page of our website or on our app, we've got some great resources like these that can help you initiate these conversations. But to bring it back to our main point here, sent people have a rich theology of place. I realize God is always at work around me. I'm here in a specific place for a specific purpose. God has determined my personal borders, where I live and where I work and who I run into. So open up your eyes. What do you see? All right, put yourself out there. Ask questions. Tell your story, because y'all, you never know when God is at work around you, because Jesus said he's always at work. By the way, there are numerous biblical analogies that reinforce this. You ever seen these? Just think about the analogy. For example, scripture says we are farmers. In those days, farmers would throw a lot of seed, and a lot of that seed would not land on good soil. In fact, 3/4 of it, in Jesus' analogy, doesn't land on good soil. 1/4 of it does. You don't control it. You just throw it out there and see what grows. Fishermen. A good fisherman always has his line in the water. I never know when God is gonna send the big one under my boat. I wanna make sure my line is in the water when he does. My own analogy, my own variation for this one is a metal detector. This one's not in the Bible, okay? But I'm always asking questions like I'm a metal detector. I'm just running the magnet over the sand to see where God might be at work. Many times, listen, most times, nothing happens. Just the other day, I was flying back again from Atlanta. Y'all, I'm telling you, Atlanta. When Jesus raptures me, I'm pretty sure I'm gonna connect through Atlanta to go up to heaven. But I'm sitting next to a woman on this plane, and I, you know, start asking her about her life. I threw out several leading questions. I mean, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. All of them bombed, just like a lead balloon. I was about to give up, literally had my book open, about to put my headphones on, when I asked one more question. She told me she was a nurse who worked with terminal patients. And I said, you know, it's gotta be hard working around death all the time, isn't it? And she said, well, to be honest, death scares me to death. That led to the most incredible conversation where I shared my story and what I love about Jesus. At one point in the conversation, she told me that she loved Chick-fil-A. So before we deplaned, I handed her a Chick-fil-A Be Our Guest card that somebody had given to me. And I said, hey, I said, why don't you use this? And when you do, why don't you consider maybe the reason you were sitting next to me on this flight, maybe it wasn't accidental. Maybe of all the people you could have sat next to in this flight, God put you next to me so I could ask you these questions. And she was like, yeah, I understand. I'm already way ahead of you on that. I know this is not accidental. Right? We're just fishermen. We're metal detectors. That's all I'm doing. Scriptures, here's one more. We are royal ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, which means we have set up little outposts in this country, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, on your hall. You're just there. You got a little outpost, but you really represent the king of a different country. And people can come to our embassy, so to speak, when they got a question for our king, or a need, they need something from our king, they can come to us, which leads me to number three. Sent people start with prayer. Like, where do I start? This is where you start. The author of this book, I told you, is a professor of English at Penn State University, which obviously is a secular school. She would say a very secular school. She says that often before class, she will walk through the classroom and she will pray over the empty seats of her students, sometimes even kneeling down beside their chairs and praying over them by name and for blessing. It's not appropriate for her to preach in the classroom, of course. So she's just praying for them. She said, often one of my favorite verses to pray is that verse in Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, turn their eyes from worthless things to you, the living and the true God. She said, one spring, I got a Facebook message from a parent. Now she said, listen, when you're a college professor, you never want to hear from a parent. It's always bad news. She said, but in this case, the woman said, hey, my husband and I, we're coming into town and we would really love to take you out to lunch. She said, I knew their son. I recognized their last name. And I'd always assumed that their son was just a typical frat boy. But a lot of times he would get to class early and be setting up. And one day he said to me, do you and your husband have a great time tailgating at the football games? She said, well, somehow in the conversation, it came out that my husband and I are not heavy drinkers, to which he said, well, then what do you do for fun? I told him a few things and he did not seem that impressed. She said, but that was it. That was the extent of the deepest conversation we ever had. The semester ended and his parents showed up on the break to take me out to lunch. She said, the mom looks at me across the table and she said, we just wanted to tell you thank you. She said, we almost lost our son last semester. We tried to raise him right, but then he came to Penn State and he's out partying and drinking all the time. She said, but then a couple of months ago, he started talking about this Christian professor. She said, I'd never told him directly that I was a Christian. I just told him that I didn't get drunk. And I guess that was enough to communicate to him that I was a Christian. She said he started wanting to drive home and go to church with us. She said, we've been praying that God would send somebody to open his eyes to the truth. And she said, Dr. Holloman said, then I shared with her that several times a week, I prayed that very thing for her son, as I did several of my students, that God would turn their eyes away from worthless things. And when I said that, she just burst into tears. At which point the husband, who was a mountain of a man and had hardly said a word up until this time, he just looked at me and said, if you ever feel like what you're doing is not making a difference, you need to remember my son. We were so worried about him and God sent you. Y'all listen, if you ever think that where you are, what you're doing, it's just not worth it, you need to realize that you might be sitting next to somebody or rooming with them or working with them because somebody out there somewhere prayed, God send somebody. It might have been a mom, a dad, a child, a friend, a grandparent. They said, God send somebody, and God sent you. Open your eyes and just start to pray. Number four, sent people listen for the Holy Spirit. Sent people listen for the Holy Spirit. Right after Jesus said, so I'm sending you. He followed it up by saying, breathing on them, and then saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just be honest. I can acknowledge this. That's a little weird. I don't do this with my friends, Hey, Rick, I'm blowing his face. This is not some kind of Jewish greeting. Jesus was symbolically, he was giving them a picture of the Holy Spirit. He said, well, wait a minute. Didn't he come to them at Pentecost? Yes. But it wasn't like they had no interaction with the Spirit before Pentecost. Believers all throughout the Old Testament and these disciples pre-Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit at various times. At Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit permanently fused himself into the hearts of believers. So Jesus is giving them a preview, a foretaste of Pentecost. And what it shows us is the importance of the Holy Spirit in being sent. Jesus is never gonna talk about it with us without saying Spirit, because you can't be sent apart from the leadership of the Spirit. Being sent is not about doing great things for Jesus. Being sent means yielding yourself to the Spirit to be used by him. It means being perceptive to where he is at work around you and joining him. Again, Jesus said, John 5, I never do things on my own initiative. I mean, think about that. Jesus said, I don't go do stuff on my own initiative. I only do what I see the Father doing. Which means you gotta develop eyes and ears to perceive what the Spirit is doing. I'm not trying to do things for Jesus. I'm trying to do things with him. You might feel like you don't have that much potential, that much ability in ministry. But you understand it's not about that anymore. It's not about what you can do for God. It's about what the Holy Spirit can do through you. Jesus said that one believer yielded to his Spirit had more potential in ministry than the most talented leader on the planet. Hey, I'll prove it to you. Here's your trivia question. According to Jesus, who was the greatest preacher of all time? Who was Jesus' favorite preacher? Name starts with J, rhymes with on the Baptist. John the Baptist, very good guess. Jesus loved the preaching of John the Baptist. He podcasted John the Baptist. He wore WWJTBD bracelets. Hey, he loved it, okay? Matthew 11:11, here's what he said. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, which is everybody, there's arisen nobody greater than John the Baptist, greatest preacher ever to live, right? Ever to live. Watch this. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. All right, first, what does it mean to be least in the kingdom of heaven? Let's just answer. What does that mean? It's got to mean you're the least talented. You're the least important. You have the least spiritual gifts. You know the least about the Bible. You have the worst personality. You show the least promise for the kingdom of God. You're the least of all these things. I mean, let me just make it real. Somebody in here listening to me right now, you are the least in the kingdom of heaven in all of this group. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm just saying mathematically that has to be true. If you got least and most, somebody's at the bottom. Right now, you are sitting there thinking, it might be me. And God the Father's like, yep, it's you. You're at the bottom of this pile. What I'm telling you is that even if that is true, you have more potential in ministry than John the Baptist. Why? Well, you got something John never had. You got the permanent fusing of the Holy Spirit into your soul, and you have a firsthand knowledge of the resurrection. You see, if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, it's no longer about your ability for Jesus. It's just about your availability to his Spirit. And God can do more through one willing vessel than all the talent in the universe. Every once in a while in Acts, you'll get a little glimpse of this. One of my favorite examples is also in Acts 8, Philip, the guy I told you about earlier in Samaria. He's involved in this thriving ministry when the Spirit of God leads him to do something that makes no sense. I want you to travel up north, the Spirit says, into a barely populated part of the country. There Philip was, in obedience to the Spirit, but along by comes a guy reading from the book of Isaiah that we now refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip, in obedience to the Spirit, goes up there, shares Christ with them. The guy trusts Christ, gets baptized. According to Eusebius, the fourth century church historian, that Ethiopian eunuch goes back to sub-Saharan Africa where he's from and not only continues to follow Jesus, but he plants a church and starts a mini church planting movement that you can still trace some of the stuff that is going on in sub-Saharan Africa today. You can trace it back to that Ethiopian eunuch's conversion, which you can trace back to Philip's obedience. You see the point being made? Philip's not an apostle, and the Holy Spirit can do more through one surrendered vessel than all the apostles have been able to accomplish in missions on their own up to that point. Which means, Summit, that we just gotta learn to listen for his guidance. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Our vision as a church is not about coming up with great plans and asking God to bless them. Our vision is following the Holy Spirit. What do you want us to do? We're not here to come up with good ideas for you. We wanna perceive God ideas. Those are the good ideas. If you're gonna be effective as a sent person, you've gotta pick up the abilities to hear and to perceive what he's doing. That's what this whole thing is about, is following the Holy Spirit. And that's number four, sent people know how to lean into and listen to the Holy Spirit. I've told you this before, but the Holy Spirit shows up 59 times in the book of Acts, 59. Get this, in 36 of the 59, he's speaking. Now, here's what's frustrating. It never tells us how he speaks. Isn't it frustrating? I'm like, that's something I wanna know. Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said to the early church, separate Barnabas and Paul for ministry. How did he say it? Don't you wanna know that? How did he say it? Did everybody think the same thought at once? Did he write it on the chalkboard? Did somebody while they're praying have a little dialogue box with the three dots that appear above their head? And like, oh, God's speaking to that person. It doesn't tell us. I would submit to you that ambiguity is intentional. You wanna know why? You know why. More havoc in the world has been wreaked following the words God just told me than any other phrase. So the Holy Spirit always wants us to be very humble and even a little tentative in what we think God is saying. It means we're always submitting it to one another, saying, I think God might be saying this. I think God is putting this on my heart. If we're gonna say this is what God says and we're gonna know it, it's gonna need a chapter and verse behind it. But while there is ambiguity in how the Spirit speaks to us, there is no ambiguity in whether he speaks to us. And if the early church depended on the leadership of the Holy Spirit in order to be effective, how much more should you and I be dependent on the leadership of the Spirit? You get what I'm saying? Number five, last one. Number five, sent people. Sent people see all of life as a platform of service. You see, this is where we go back to the very beginning. The fundamental question, what's your identity? Who are you? Who are you? Are you here as an acquirer? Is that your primary identity? Are you here as somebody who is here to win? Somebody here to prove yourself? Are you here as somebody who is gonna conquer and accomplish and actualize your dreams? Or is your primary identity somebody who is sent to serve? There's a story that I heard in seminary, and it went like this. During the 18th century, there were two Moravian missionaries. One was named John Dober, and one was named David Nietzschmann. They became burdened to reach the inhabitants of a nearby island in the Caribbean, now known as St. Thomas. The inhabitants of this island had been taken there as slaves, most of them. And they wanted to go and share the gospel with these slaves because they believed they were made in the image of God just like they were. But the plantation owners, who were not spiritual people at all, they feared that if these slaves got their heads full of ideas about being made in the image of God and being valuable to God, they might revolt. And so the plantation owner said, no, you can't come. The story goes, the way I heard it, is that the missionaries, because they couldn't go down there and work among the slaves, they sold themselves into slavery. Two young free men sold themselves into slavery in order to take the gospel to the islanders. As word spread about the brave sacrifice they were making, Moravians from up and down the eastern seaboard of the United States came and stood on the shore as these two young men were put into shackles. And they put them on the boat, and they were getting ready to take them away forever to live as slaves. And as the boat pulls away from the shore, one of the men reaches up his hands in chains, and he points up at the heavens, and he says, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. What an amazing story, right? It's so inspiring. It's just not the actual story. It is true. It is true that these men were burdened to reach these slaves. It is true that the plantation owners said no. It is also true that these men offered to sell themselves into slavery. But the owner said no to that too. They're like, we can't have that. So what these guys did is they boarded a ship, not in chains. They boarded as free men, 1732, and they went to live among the people of St. Thomas. They lived right outside the plantation. They prayed and prayed over these slaves, and they looked for any chance to engage them. For 50 years, they labored in the West Indies without any aid from any other religious denomination. It was hard work. Usually it was boring, mundane. But when these men finally died 50 years later, they left 13,000 baptized converts on that island and a streak of new churches in St. Thomas, St. Croix, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, and St. Kitts. That's the true story. Honestly, I think the true version might be more inspiring to me than the exaggerated one. Because it's one thing y'all to sell yourself into slavery in one dramatic gesture. It's a whole different thing to get up every day and lay down your life for others. It's another thing to get up and go about your work, mundane, boring, and just be looking for where God's at work around you. That takes a resolve and a dedication that goes down into your bones. Their statement, they really made the statement, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. They made that statement, but it was not said in one rhetorical flourish. It was said in the overall context of just how they lived their lives. So I ask again, you think of yourself as primarily here to acquire, to make something of yourself, to realize your dreams, to have a good time? Or is your primary identity, you are sent as Jesus was sent? If so, it's probably not gonna be one big dramatic mission field obedience moment. It might. You're likely gonna show it by living a life of service, a life of reaching out, a life of asking questions, inviting others into your home. People that you wouldn't normally feel comfortable, not your normal friends, are you gonna open up your home and invite them in? Sharing your story, giving of yourself to meet the needs of others around you. That's what it's gonna look like. Because those two men obeyed, 13,000 slaves and many more after that came to Christ. What's gonna happen if you begin to live sent? Somebody here, because you put your yes on the table, today there's gonna be a people group in North Africa without a witness to the gospel that is gonna hear about Jesus. Or maybe because you put your yes on the table this morning, a foster family in need of a break is gonna get the help they need to continue on in their ministry. You're gonna become what we call a safe family here, involved in this process, or a prisoner who is ending his sentence. Because you say yes, he's gonna be able to have a job in a faith community when he makes his way back into society. Refugees in our community, because you say yes, are gonna feel like they aren't alone in a strange land. And they're gonna learn to give Jesus the credit for that. Maybe there's gonna be a person in your apartment complex or your class at school or on one of your teams that's gonna get a chance to hear about Jesus and experience the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. Jesus' main identity in the Gospel of John is sent one. And now he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. That's your motivation, by the way. If you're a Christian, the reason you're here, the reason you know God at all, is because Jesus did not hold onto his entitlement and his privilege, but he emptied himself for you. He became a servant for you. He washed your feet. He took your shame. He died on a cross to save and redeem you. If he had not done that, you would be lost. And now he says, like the Father sent me to you, so I'm sending you to others. We gladly do it because those who believe the gospel, they can't help but become like the gospel. Jesus gave up so much for me. I can't possibly not want to do that for others. So here's your next step. We have a thing this week, a training called Sending 101. Think of this as your portal to getting involved. It's going to acquaint you with all the ways we try to live sin here, give you the next steps to engage. You can go to the front page of our website or Summit app for information. You can register. That will help us to plan for you. The whole week, Live Sent Week, is about broadening your understanding of what it means and the opportunities available for many of you to go deeper in your engagement. In addition to Sending 101, you'll notice this on the website or the app, there are trainings throughout the week that will help you take your next step. There's gonna be trainings on welcoming the prisoner, where you can learn what it looks like to be a part of that process as they begin a new life. The training on foster and adoption care, all different levels of that. Training on ethnic unity and missions, how you can become more engaged in what God is doing locally and internationally and bringing the nations back together. You can get connected to what we're doing locally or overseas. There's also one where you can get involved in supporting the missionaries that we send, and one of it's called our Sent Ministry. All this is right on the front page of our website, front and center on our app. Just check it out. And again, register. It will help us if you do that. The whole point of this weekend is for you to take the next step in engaging what God is calling you to do, because he's calling you. The question is no longer if you're sent. The question is just where and how. The Father is at work around you. Take advantage of this. Why don't you bow your heads if you would. For the believer, I only want to call for one response. Lord, here am I, send me. Have you ever prayed that to him? Could you do it right now? Lord, here am I, send me. Are you ready to embrace this as your identity? Another little pro tip here for you. When you do embrace this identity, you're gonna find that fullness of life that you've always been looking for. Here's what I've learned. When you live like God, you get to feel like God. And God is joyful. You'll become joyful. Maybe you're new here. And you say, look, I don't know who you are, dude. But I don't like you talking about all these plans to convert me. Yeah, I understand. But I want you to know you're not a project for us. We're not just pretending to care so we can sell you something. But just think of it this way, if you will. If we do care about you, and if we really believe this, wouldn't we want you to know this? Listen, friend, we really believe at this church that Jesus is the only way that you're gonna go to heaven. We really believe that he's the only way that you can discover the fullness of life you've been created for. So yes, we really want you to know him. So I don't wanna make you uncomfortable, but I do want you to see that we believe this and we care about you. Father, I've been praying that you would fulfill your promise to make of us fishers of men and women, that would be fulfilled right now. You're stirring in the hearts of people to engage with an individual locally, internationally. You've said the fields are wide unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. I'm praying that right now over our congregation. I'm counting on the Holy Spirit to finish the job. And God, for those here who may not know Jesus yet, I pray that this will be the moment that you awaken their heart to their need of him. I pray in Christ's name. So I'm at church at all of our campuses. Why don't you stand to your feet if you would? Our worship teams are gonna come. They're gonna lead us just to be filled with the Spirit once again, to receive the Holy Spirit, the fullness of it, so that we can go and we can be sent to be a blessing to those in our community.